Romans chapter 15. Today we'll be looking at verses 14 through 33, 14 through the end of the chapter. In many ways, these words are Paul's concluding remarks in the book of Romans. There is all of chapter 16, but that is basically greetings and then a benediction. So these words constitute Paul's, basically his concluding thoughts in the book of Romans. And with a book as substantial as Romans, we might expect these to be very important as they are. Romans 15, 14 through 33. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. And mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. Currently involved in a readings course. And a readings course is just like what it sounds. You read, and then you read some more, and you read some more and more and more and more. You read so much that the professors know that there's no possible way that you are able to read every page of the books they assign. And they know this. They still give the books, though. However, what they tell us to do is not to read every page, because that would be a waste of our time. What they tell us to do is to skim, first look at the table of contents, see the general outline of the book, to skim the whole book, maybe read the introduction, and then focus on the conclusion. Why? Because the conclusion restates the author's arguments succinctly. If it's a good book, they'll normally or generally do that. And it will give the conclusion of the argument. So maybe you won't get all the full force of the argumentation, but you will get the conclusion of it, and that's the most important thing to take away. And so by doing this, you're able to not have to read the whole book, or at least not read it carefully, and still get the general idea. Well, Paul is not a 21st century academic, so we can't just go to the back for the answers. This last certain verses here of Romans 15 are, as I said, his last words, or at least his last words to the congregation, his last personal words. They are not a summary of his argument in Romans. However, for that reason, they are not unimportant. They are very important because they continue the applications of the gospel which Paul has pronounced in Romans to this point. So what are Paul's final words teaching us here? They do not give us a complete conclusion or summary of his teaching in Romans thus far, but they do give us this, and this is what I want you to get. Paul's final words here in Romans, his final personal words, give us a model for our service, our plans, and our prayers. Okay? Paul's final words here give us a model for our service, our plans, and our prayers. To get to that point, as you might expect, I'm breaking it down into three parts. First, Paul's priestly service. Secondly, Paul's plans. And thirdly, Paul's plea for prayer. You see, you notice the P theme. I wasn't going to do that. I had Paul's service first in the first section, but I had the next two with P, so I thought, hey, and he uses priestly language here, so we might as well stick in that word to keep the repetition so that you can, I hope, remember it better. Paul's priestly service, verses 14 through 21. And by priestly service, I mean Paul's own vocation, his call, what God has called him to do as an apostle. Paul outlines this perhaps most clearly here in all of other his writings, here in verses 14 through 21 of Romans chapter 15. I'm not going to read it because I just read the whole thing, but keep it in mind, verses 14 through 21. He begins with giving the Roman congregation here some encouragement. Now, I myself, he writes in verse 14, am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another. The church in Rome, Paul has never met them, but he knows many of the people there, as we'll see from the greetings in the next chapter. He knows that it's not a troubled church. It has its own problems. We saw this in Romans chapter 14, between the strong and the weak, that type of thing. But it's not like the church in Galatia, which is about to divide over issues. Or it's not like the church in Corinth, on the other hand, which has horrible sins, moral sins going on there. It is a pretty solid congregation. It is full of goodness, as Paul says. But nevertheless, Paul writes in verse 15, he feels the need to write boldly at some points. That is, to use his apostolic authority at some points. And that's what he means by the grace given to me. And he uses this statement as a platform to spring into a summary of his apostolic call, or his call as an apostle of God. Paul's call as an apostle of God was mainly to Gentiles. Verse 16, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. You can tell from reading the book of Romans and his other letters that Paul is very interested in the question of the Gentiles, very interested in their place within God's people, and very interested in their relationship with the Jews. All you have to do is look at Romans. You look at Romans 2. There are Jew-Gentile questions there. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 4. Again, it's there. And of course, it's there throughout, especially in Romans chapter 9 through 11 and into chapter 14, dealing with problems with the strong and the weak. Paul's profound belief is that Jesus Christ, the great servant Messiah, has come. He has come and he has borne the sins of Israel and the world. He has borne the sins of all those who call upon him, both Jew and Gentile. And he has reconstituted, he has remade God's covenant around himself. And therefore, it includes all of Abraham's children, both Jews and Gentiles. And the way you get in is by faith, and by faith alone. Therefore, the Gentiles do not need to submit to some of the laws in the Jewish law, like the laws that separated them from the Gentiles. They no longer need to circumcise their children or eat kosher. This is Paul's profound point. And this is a profoundly theological point. It's not just sociological, and Paul wants to be this nice little inclusive person. This is a theological point. This is a point that's rooted in God's action in history. The new covenant has come. And so therefore, the Gentiles are accepted. And Paul sees himself as the one, first and foremost, to go out and to make churches among the Gentiles and to tell them that Jesus Christ is King. He is King over the Jews and the Gentiles, and that they need to submit to Him for the forgiveness of their sins in order to be God's people. This is the day of salvation for the Gentiles. And so Paul says, my mission, according to God, according to my call, is to go to the Gentiles. And we see this way back in Acts chapter 9. Remember, when Paul is called himself, what happens? He gets knocked off his high horse, and Jesus says, you are my chosen instrument to bring my gospel to the Gentiles. And this is Paul's call. And it's rooted in that framework, that biblical framework of now the new covenant being established, and therefore all the peoples of the earth coming to God and to His people. And this is Paul's call. This is what God has called him to do. And notice how he couches this in priestly language, language that would be appropriate for the priests of the Old Testament. Verse 16 again, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering or giving service the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable. Those are priest words. If you look at the Old Testament and you read it, you'll see in those parts about the priests and their, for instance, Leviticus, in their service, you'll see those words come up a lot. What does Paul mean here? He means that his calling, his official duty as an apostle, is to go to the Gentiles, and this is his service before God. He is somewhat of a priest. And his particular call is even more specific than that. He is to make the Gentiles obedient to Christ, not to build on another person's foundation, but to be the first one to go out and do that. Verses 17 through 21. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Verses 20 and 21 are that we get the clear understanding here. That Paul's aim is not to preach the gospel where it's already been, but to go to a new place to do it. To go all over the Western Mediterranean world, first in the Eastern Mediterranean, and then to the Western, to preach the gospel of God, where no man has done it before. And he uses as his inspiration Isaiah chapter 52, verse 15, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Now, this is a very important verse, not only because what it says in itself, but also because of this Old Testament context. It's in Isaiah chapter 52, 15. That's what he's quoting in verse 21. And in that great passage, that verse, it is part of the context of Isaiah, what we call Isaiah 53, which actually begins, the Song of the Servant, it's called, the Suffering Servant. It begins in Isaiah 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through the chapter, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And here, this great poem, if you've never read it, I encourage you to do so. It is a famous chapter about the coming Messiah, who was to come not as a conquering king, not as the one to destroy all of his enemies, but as the one to bear the sins of the people, because the people have fallen into sin. And because of this bearing of sin, he died. He was cut off from the land of the living. But God then exalted him and caused his life to be extended and gave him a portion with the rich, and he divided the spoil with the kings of the earth. And he was declared and vindicated as the righteous servant. And through him, we are also righteous. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many, for he will bear their transgressions. And on the basis of this, this great action in God, this great servant, Messiah and his work, the gospel now can go forth, not just again to Jews, but also to Jews and Gentiles. So what kings have heard, or they have not heard, they will understand. And what these pagan kings have not known, they will finally get that the God of heaven has come to rescue them as well as the Jews. And Paul sees himself as a herald of this. He puts his ministry firmly within Isaiah chapter 53. He's not the servant himself, of course. Jesus Christ is the servant, but he is the herald of the great king, the great servant king. And he is to go to the world, to the ends of the world, to the islands, to the coastlands, as Isaiah puts it, and preach the gospel of God, that God, through his Christ, is now king of the world because of the suffering servant and his death and his resurrection. This is Paul's task. And this, to an extent, is also our task. No, we are not called the apostle of the Gentiles. That was Paul. But it's important the way that God sets up the leadership structures within the Bible itself. Just because Paul was called to do something, it doesn't mean that we have to do something, we don't do anything that's analogous to it, or that is an image of it. We, by extension, are fulfilling the same call as Paul, taking the gospel to the ends of the world. Now, that could be right here in Philadelphia, and it could be anywhere in the world. But so often, I think the gospel is truncated to Jesus Christ came, he died for your sins, and now you can go to heaven. Let's believe it. That's great if you're going to start there, but it's so much more than that. It's Jesus Christ came into the world, and he came as the Jewish Messiah and suffered for the people and was exalted as the King of the world. He was resurrected and ascended to the right hand of God. And now the gospel goes forth to all because Jesus is King over all. And we have a part in that as the heralds of the gospel. And we can tell people that their king has come, and they better believe in him or else they will be punished. This is the gospel, and we have a share in this herald, this task which Paul here does. No, we won't be, again, the apostle to the Gentiles, that it was Paul. But we have a task analogous to that. That is, preaching the gospel, this gospel that Jesus Christ is the servant king, and that he has died for us, and that he was raised for us, and that he is now king of the world. That is Paul's priestly service, his service and his call. And that is ours, too, to do this. Secondly, we move on to Paul's plans, verses 22 through 29. This, by the way, is the most personal aspect, I think, of the letter to the Romans. You can make an argument that the first chapter also contains many personal aspects to it. But here, Paul seems most personable and most relaxed. You can tell in reading this, I found it much easier to read this part of Romans than the previous parts, especially chapters 1 through 11, because it's so tightly packed, you have to concentrate on every single word, because Paul is tightly packing his arguments. But here, it's more of just a relaxed mode, and he's just telling the Roman Christians what he's about to do. And this is, again, the most personal aspect. And first, he tells them that he had not been to Rome yet, but he plans on doing so. Verse 22, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. And then into verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul plans eventually to go to Spain. Now, Spain, I think people conjecture as to why Paul wanted to go to Spain, but I think a good reason, a good case can be made that he saw Spain as the outer ends of the Roman Empire. And of course, Paul goes west instead of east from Jerusalem and from the Middle East because, most likely, he's a Roman citizen and he's able to go to all of these parts. So he might as well go all the way to Spain. He could have gone to Britain, I suppose, but he decided just to end in Spain. And he desires to go to Rome first. Why? Because his work in the Eastern Mediterranean is done. Verse 23. But now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. He no longer has a place in these parts. What does that mean? It means that his work is done in the Eastern Mediterranean. It means that he has set up churches there, and that was his goal. His calling wasn't to be a person or a pastor that stayed in an area for an extended amount of years. His goal was to be what we might call today a church planter, and then go to the next region once the church is set up. I've often wondered how hard it would have been for those in the Eastern Mediterranean at that point, getting to know Paul, perhaps over a time of a couple months, perhaps over a time of a couple years, and then having the one who started their ministry, the one on whom they relied most, suddenly get up and leave. But this is a sad fact. It's a sad fact of those who are in congregations that sometimes pastors have to go, and not because there was any problem, but because God's calling is different on their lives. This might be us here in a couple years. I'm not making any big announcements here. I know nothing that you don't know already. But the time of our being here is probably not going to be too much longer. I mean, I'm finishing up my courses, Lord willing, this spring in a couple weeks. And then the plan is to finish the dissertation quickly thereafter. And that, of course, is a very dangerous plan to finish a dissertation quickly. But but we'll see. And of course, Bill, I think Bill can go on to his 80s, but he tells me otherwise. So he may not be the pastor too much longer here either. So it's important to think like this, and you're not the first ones that have to go through that. Remember this. Ultimately, God is the one in charge of this congregation and all congregations. We are here just as under-shepherds for a little while. But God is the one who builds his church. Christ is the one who builds his church. And don't be afraid and trust in God's providence. Even though this time coming up within the next couple years will be a time of transition, trust in God's providence. You're not the first congregation to go through this. Think of all those Eastern Mediterranean congregations who had no years and years of Christian training, and all of a sudden Paul leaves them. But they trusted in God's providence, and we too are called to do that. Paul's work being complete, he is now set to go to Spain, verses 24 again. But before he goes to Spain, he has one more stop to make. But now, he writes in verse 25, I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. They are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. For I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Here Paul lays out his plans for the next so many years, who knows. But this is what he wants to do. First, he wants to go to Jerusalem to deliver some money that he's collected for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then he wants to go to Rome and from there get to Spain. Now, he's going to Jerusalem. Why do you think he's doing that? Well, because the saints there are very poor. We know this not only from this part of the scripture, but in many other parts too. We can think of Galatians 2:11, when the pillars of the church in Jerusalem tell Paul, go to the Gentiles, but the only thing we ask you is to remember the poor. And Paul said it's the very thing he was eager to do. Now, this probably isn't just a general injunction to remember the poor people, which is a good thing, by the way. I mean, the scriptures call us to do it. But in this case, it's probably more of a specific one, to remember the poor in Jerusalem. Because the Jerusalem church was very poor. There was a famine. There may have been other reasons why, but it was very poor. And Paul's desire was to make good on that promise, to go around the Eastern Mediterranean world and collect money from the Gentiles and to give it to the Jews. But for Paul, this was so much more than helping out Christians who were in need. It was a practical application of the gospel itself. It was the gospel in action. Why? Because it showed the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in the Messiah, in the new covenant. The unity of the Jews and Gentiles was not just an abstract, theoretical thing that Paul held to. It had very practical implications. And one of those implications was that the Gentiles, who have received such an inheritance from the Jews, spiritually, must help the Jews materially. That is, help them with their money and their financial situation. And Paul must have known how risky this would have been. But he does it anyway because it's his profound belief that Jews and Gentiles, the whole world, is one in Christ Jesus, those, around all those who have faith and believe in him for the forgiveness of their sins. And this teaches us something not only of the relationship between Jews and Gentiles, but also teaches us something about the gospel itself. The gospel itself is not something simply to be believed, and therefore, and then go, and say, okay, I believe this, now I'm going to live my life the way that I've always been living it. The gospel is something that has very practical implications. The gospel is something that works. We must not only, as James says, be hearers of the law, but doers of the law. And we have been given that power in Christ Jesus. We have the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of our hearts in Christ Jesus, and therefore we are called to live like he called us to live. And part of that is helping out fellow Christians and everyone, basically, who has in great need here. Because God himself treated us this way first. We were poor, we were sinners, we had nothing to offer, but God came, and through Christ Jesus he saved us, and we received forgiveness, and therefore we are called to treat others that way. The gospel must have, as it were, hands and feet. It cannot simply be something we believe, and that's all. So, we see Paul's plans here. Did he make it? Did he ever make it to Spain? Well, we know he made it to Rome. We learned that from the book of Acts. But did he make it to Spain? We don't know. There's early Christian tradition that says he does, but the Bible doesn't say whether he makes it or not. And I think he made it to Rome in a way which he didn't exactly plan on. You remember the story in the book of Acts. When Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he tries to appease the Jews. He tries to show them that he is not breaking the laws. He does the sacrificial rites there, unbelievably. He even has a sacrifice made for him. But the Jews then, who didn't believe, said, well, you brought a Gentile into the court, and there was this huge uproar, and he ends up staying in jail for a couple years. And finally, he appeals to Caesar, and to Caesar he shall go, and he goes to Rome that way a couple years after he planned. But he made it there. Whether or not he made it to Spain, we don't know. And what can we learn from this about our plans? Well, I think there are two equal and opposite errors that we should avoid. First of all, to think to ourselves, you know what? God's in control. Let's not make any plans. It's going to happen God's way anyway. What does it matter? Paul clearly here has a plan. He has a goal in mind. And he has a call from God, and this is where he thinks he should go. It makes sense to him. So we have to make plans. We have to do this. This is something that God calls us to do. But on the other hand, there's another opposite error that says, these are my plans, these are written in stone, and they must be done because this is God's call on my life, and I have to do it. This is, sometimes you hear Christians speaking like this, and it's sometimes couched in very nice language that this is God's call on my life, and I must do this, and therefore I must go through every obstacle. But sometimes we're not so sure of what God's call on our life really is. And sometimes it doesn't become clear until it's actually happening. Make plans, but make them with a pencil and an eraser in your hand. That, I think, is how the Bible teaches us. Yes, make plans. You have to have a plan. You can't just let things happen to you. That's not how God's sovereignty works. But at the same time, make your plans with an eraser, because God will sometimes take you to places that you never planned on going. Thirdly, Paul's plea for prayer, verses 30 through 33. Actually, it's verses 30 through 32. Verse 33 is just a nice little small benediction with the peace of God being upon the congregation. In verses 30 through 32, Paul here asks the Roman church for prayer. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the peace of God be with you all. Amen. Paul's prayer here has three components to it, and I want to briefly go over each of these three. First of all, there's safety from the enemies of the gospel, verse 31a, and that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. The enemies of the gospel, Paul knows that they pose a very real threat to him. He was one of them. He knows what he did to the Christians. And he's seen it. I mean, he's received, all you have to do is read 2 Corinthians, and you can see all the persecutions through which he went as a minister of the gospel. And so he knows that that is a real danger, and he can read the book of Acts. He does get into trouble, but he is preserved by God's will. Secondly, that his service might be acceptable to the believers there. It isn't just to be protected from the unbelievers, but that his service or that his ministry might be acceptable to the believers there. And by the way, that was not a given. Remember, this is a Jewish congregation, and the Jews, at some point, the Jewish Christians seem to be a little skeptical of Paul at points. And we know this as soon as Paul goes back to Jerusalem. Many of the leaders there say, look, many people here, many Jewish Christians don't think you're really one of us because you just throw away Moses' law. And Paul clears up the situation. And think about how much of a threat to the honor of the Jewish Christians accepting this money would have been. We don't think in these terms. But think about receiving this enormously generous gift from Gentiles. From Gentiles whom, at best, we are their teachers and they are our students. At worst, they are those sinners, those pigs. And yet, now we are in need. And we need their money. Paul by no means is assured that they will even accept it. They might say, you know what, we don't want that filthy pig money, or whatever you want to say. Yet he does it, and he prays that God would open up that door and that his gift might be acceptable to them. And thirdly, in verse 32, he prays that his journey will be safe, that I may come to you and with joy by the will of God may be refreshed together with you. Again, I don't think we realize how much of a threat it would have been for Paul to go from one part of the Eastern Mediterranean to another place, which is pretty far away, with a whole big wad of money. Remember, there's no credit cards, obviously. There's not even paper money at this time. It's a bunch of coins. And it'd be really hard for Paul to conceal the fact that he's carrying all this money. And so he'd be a target for bandits and a target for robbers, and there are many of them. Paul says it. And one of the things he's in danger of is in danger of robbers and danger of bandits. He knows of the threat on the Roman roads there of robbers, and so he prays for his safe travel, and he asks the Romans to pray, to strive with him in prayer for this. This is actually a good model for our prayers, and not only, I mean, there's other ways we pray. I mean, of course, the ultimate model is the Lord's Prayer. But to pray especially for missionaries, and even we're going to Cyprus this summer, and we're going to need your prayers in this respect. So think of praying in this way. Safety from the enemies of the gospel. There are many enemies of the gospel here as well as in Cyprus. And we pray that you would pray in that respect, that we might be acceptable there to the believers that are over there and encouraging, and that our travels might be safe. And I would add, as little painful as possible, traveling with three kids. But I have to admit, I mean, traveling on an airplane is a pain, but it sure beats going over on a boat or going over and walking like Paul had to do. So I'm thankful for modern technology, but it's still not fun. And so we ask that you would pray for us in this respect, but not just us. Everyone who goes overseas needs prayer. And these three ways these three different aspects of prayer here are really good for praying for missionaries. Think about it. The safety from the enemies of the gospel, that's always a concern for missionaries. Not only that, that their service might be acceptable to the believers who are already there. You never know how, I mean, there are different cultures at work here. There are easy ways to offend when you're dealing with other cultures with which you're not familiar. And, of course, that travel might be safe and that they might be restored and refreshed together again. So here I hope to have given you here a little bit of an overview of Paul's final words here and a summary of them. And I hope that they're a helpful guideline and model to the way we conceive of our ministry, of our plans, and finally of our prayers. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your call in his life of being that one who goes and preaches to the Gentile world the glory and the grace of God and of his Messiah, Christ Jesus. And we pray that we would, as the heralds, the modern day heralds of God, of God's salvation, of your salvation, also do this faithfully. And we pray, Father, that our plans would be honoring and glorifying to you. And we pray that our prayers would be also heard by you and done diligently. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.